We're following, as Chris said, a series on the names of God. And the topic for this morning was said to be Jehovah Sabaoth. If there are any Hebrew speakers here, please correct me afterwards. The Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts, it seems to me sounding like my army is bigger than your army. And that worked well in Israel in Old Testament times. That's just what they needed to hear. But the translators of our New International Version replace that with the Lord Almighty, which I feel, as we shall see this morning, has a much wider context. The Lord Almighty. We've been following quite a long series here, and we're nearly at the end. We've talked about the Lord will provide. The Lord, my shepherd. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, your sanctifier. The Lord, our healer. The Lord, a recompense. The Lord, our banner. The Lord is peace. If you're intrigued by any of those titles, you can look them up on our website and hear what was said. But they all have something in common. They all relate to the way we see God. The invisible God is making himself visible in terms that we can understand, in ways that impact our lives. But this morning's topic, the Lord Almighty, is something different. This is who he is. Doesn't take us into account at all. It's his non-negotiable holy position, the Lord Almighty. It means he's transcendent, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's all-powerful, he's eternal, and lots of other things as well that we can't really understand. The Lord Almighty. So we have a big problem this morning to try and encompass all that. Let's take a little detour. J.B. Haldane was a geneticist and an evolutionary biologist. He died in the mid-60s, and he made this statement, which is widely quoted, in 1926, I think. My own suspicion, he says, is that the universe is not only queerer than we suppose, but queerer than we can suppose. And as science has gone on, this view has been confirmed over and over again. There's so much more to know. This is a detector in the Large Hadron Collider. To give some idea of size, that's a man down there. You may wonder what it's detecting. Elephants, perhaps? It's detecting tiny, tiny particles which are very, very, very much smaller than an atom. And this thing is buried 100 metres underground. And it's found that these very, very tiny particles behave in the most bizarre manner in the quantum world. One particle can appear to be in several places at once. Two particles can be entangled together so that when they're separated by many, many miles, they still influence one another instantaneously. Einstein called this the spooky effects. We can look outwards from the, as we do so often. We're used to these beautiful pictures from the Hubble telescope, and you can stick them up on the wall and admire them. But lots of people ask, well, okay, it's a picture, but what does it mean? And what's out there? Well, there's a lot out there. The nearest galaxy to our own Milky Way is at such a distance that it takes light 25,000 years to go from there to here. Now, light travels at 186 miles a second, or in modern currency, 300,000 kilometres a second. So that's a long way. And what's between? The space. And that's only one galaxy. There are billions beyond that one. And it's thought nowadays that perhaps the universe is flat and not round. Perhaps it's infinite even. And space between the galaxies is expanding in itself. That's enough science for this morning. But the point I'm making is this. If the finest minds on the planet have great difficulty in understanding the complexity of the world we live in and the universe we're placed in, and we haven't even mentioned biology. What hope do we have of understanding the God who created it all? When we think about God, there are always contradictions, apparent contradictions and paradoxes, and we should expect those as we think about him. But we still need to think, do we not? So we're going to turn to our passage for this morning, which is Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8. You can follow if you have a Bible, or you can just listen. That's fine. And Isaiah writes this: in the year that King Isaiah died, which puts it around 740 BC, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We need a little bit of context here. Isaiah probably wasn't inside the temple. That was reserved for priests and Levites. He would have been outside, but every Jew knew exactly what was inside this great building. It was big, but not enormous. It was about a couple of metres wider than this hall, about 5 metres longer. But what you would have noticed is that the ceiling was as high above the floor as the walls were apart from one another. A bit like one of our great cathedrals built for the glory of God. There were lots of sounds, raucous sounds from ram's horns and things. There were gold layers right round the walls with jewels set in them. You'd smell the burning entrails on the altar, and then there'd be the sickly sweet smell of incense, the smell from the olive oil lamps lined up along the walls. It was a place of sensations. But if there had been a health and safety executive in those days, they would have slapped this notice on it, I'm sure. You've seen these things on the fences to electricity substations. It's a warning that if you are so rash as to climb over the fence and go inside, you'll encounter a force which is going to annihilate you. And that seems to me to be the purpose of the temple. A few years before this, King Uzziah himself had got too big for his boots. And he decided that he was going to offer incense in the temple there. And the priests all came around him and said, "No, you mustn't do that." And he said, "I'm going to do it. I'm the king." And as he held the censer there, suddenly his face turned white with leprosy. And he was hustled out of the temple, spent the rest of his life in his own house. It's a dangerous place. And what was even more dangerous, as you came into the holy place, at the end there was this huge curtain, which was the width and the height of the building, blue and purple and scarlet, and everybody knew that beyond that was the Holy of Holies. The high priest went through there once a year with his heart beating strongly, with a dry mouth, as he took the offering for the sins of the people. Would God accept them? It was a place of danger. So that gives us a little bit of context. Let's read on again. And as I imagine Isaiah writing this down, he picks up his pen and his hand shakes as he thinks about this experience which changed his life. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Let's pray. Almighty God, as we think about your word, will you speak to us? Show us your majesty, your holiness, your grace, and your love, that we might love you better. In Jesus' name, amen. What was it that caused Isaiah's collapse? Was it the vision itself, the sound, the smoke, the bright lights and all that? No. It was the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. It's safe to assume that Isaiah was what we would call a good guy, an upright member of the community, because otherwise nobody would have listened to him later on, would they? But in his vision, he saw God as he really is. Like a searchlight, if you go back to the war years, some of us do, you'll remember the searchlights looking for bombers coming over. Nothing could escape them once the bomber was caught in the searchlight beam. And God's holiness is like that. It examines us. It shows us how we stand relative to God's absolute holiness. "I'm a man of unclean lips," he says. "I live among a people of unclean lips." He was no worse than any of the others, but compared to God, there was this huge gulf of God's holiness and Isaiah's person. Later on, he was to write this in chapter 59 to his people Israel. "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It's an historical fact that that happened, and it still does in 2012. Our iniquities, our sins separate us from God, not because he's malicious or malevolent, but because he's God and he's holy, and we are not. So Isaiah was convicted. But that's not the end of the story, as we read. He is also cleansed. The seraph, strange creatures, very difficult to visualise, 6 wings. Where are they all placed? 2 over his feet, 2, never mind. It's a vision, and they're flaming creatures. And it comes and takes a live coal from the altar with tongs, I read. It's a bit dodgy, isn't it? Touches his lips. And the coal and the sacrifice, the coal is come from the altar, which is symbolic of sacrifice, which was the essence of the temple. How can we cope with this dangerous, holy God? We need to appease him with sacrifice. And this is just one quotation from the many, many in the early books of Moses. In this particular thing, it says, "If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting," and so forth. Notice, sins unintentionally. For someone who shakes their fist at God and says, "I don't want anything to do with you," there is no cure. But for those who sin and don't really intend it, there is this sacrifice, and that's a sort of a sketch of what it looked like. The coal was taken from the altar. It was still hot. The sacrifice was still there, and it touched Isaiah's lips. An uncomfortable experience. When we meet the holy God, it's uncomfortable. We get convicted of our own failure. Even the cleansing action, as we'll see later on, is not without its challenge. But then Isaiah was commissioned. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." We could talk about that for some time. But notice that God wants messengers, but he wants volunteers. He doesn't dragoon people into his service. And there he is, making sure everybody heard what was needed. Fast forward to 2012. We've talked about Isaiah's story, but what about your story? What about my story? First of all, I can see a lot of folk who are sort of well-versed in the scriptures and the evangelical circle saying, well, that's really all about the Old Testament God. He's fearsome, he's holy, he's separate, he's sending out thunderbolts and killing people by the thousand. When we get to the New Testament, we see Jesus and we see a loving, caring Father. In fact, we understand now that God is three. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God's holiness has not changed one iota. The Lord Almighty is still holy. He's still separate from us. If you want an illustration of that, you only have to look to the cross. When God's wrath was poured out on his own Son because he was holding our sin. Not because he wished him ill, but that's just the way it is. He is holy. Sometimes I think we're quite enthusiastic evangelicals here, but we miss out the holiness, the awesome nature, the danger of this holy God in our worship, and perhaps in our private lives as well. As I say, it's not malevolent towards us. It's like oil and water. We don't mix. The Lord's Prayer starts, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We tend to skip over that and get on to the other bits. Give us this day our daily bread. But the first line is so important. I might say we do sing sometimes a song which goes, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. I want to see you high and lifted up." And it's a song that carries us along in emotion. But be careful what you wish for. Remember Isaiah's traumatic experience there. But it improved him. It changed him, made him suitable for God. So, convicted. If we see the Lord, we do become convicted of where we stand. Isaiah said, "I live among a people of unclean lips." It struck me that if you want a description for the society in which we live, it is this, it's society of unclean lips, of rumour, of lies, aggression. And the overwhelming topic of conversation is sex, perverted. And we, as Christians, become contaminated by it. We just can't escape it, can we? All Christian liturgies, I think, I'm right in saying, have a general confession as part of them. And that's something we don't often do. Sometimes we do when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. That is when we ought to do it, if nowhere else. But let's consider where we are. You're unlikely to have a vision like Isaiah's. People do have visions. Paul, the apostle, you remember, he had a vision when he was on horseback. And it's reported that today Muslims in Muslim countries do receive visions and dreams of Jesus whom they've never heard of because there is no Christian presence, there is no Bible to read, and God speaks directly to them. But God is unlikely to speak to you like that because the searchlight that he shines on us is the Bible. This is where we meet with God. Luther met with God, not through a great vision, but because he was studying the book of Romans, line by line, verse by verse, and word by word, and it dawned on him. John Wesley came to his moment of being strangely warmed in his heart, as he says, when he was listening to a reading of the preface of Luther's work on Romans. God works primarily through the Bible. That's why it's so important for us to understand it. It's the key. Are we sinful even though we belong to Christ? I'm afraid so. John, the Apostle John, was the most saintly, loving, caring and compassionate man that we see in the New Testament, apart from Jesus, I think. Maybe that's a... I don't know. Anyway, this is what he writes to Christians, and he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we are all in Isaiah's shoes. Woe is me. I'm a man, woman of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And if we've seen the Lord, the Almighty, then we feel that conviction within us that we need to change. How does cleansing come about? Well, John goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. These verses sort of come up and can be quite easily read, but they need to be dwelt over and thought about for the impact really to sink in. Is there a sacrifice involved? There is, and it's already been made. Jesus Christ died for us. In Hebrews we read, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Isn't that good news? We do get distressed by the society around us. We get distressed sometimes by our own behaviour, do we not? Where is the cure? Christ has died for our sin. And we can know that forgiveness. Isaiah went through this. He was convicted, he was cleansed, and then he was commissioned. And you and I, if we belong to Christ, are not here for our own enjoyment. We're here to be doing the business. I'm not Isaiah, you say. I can't go out and preach to people. Well, not many people can, actually. Certain people, God commissions for a particular task. If your name is Jeremy Steeds, or Mike Strange, or Justin Welby, you've been selected by God for a particular task. But just because you haven't got a big job to do, it doesn't mean that God hasn't got a call on your life. This is what Jesus said. He said, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. If we belong to Christ, we are part of God's new kingdom. How are people going to know about it unless they see it in action? We're like a lighthouse. He talks about setting a light on a hill so that everyone can see it. Well, you can't get much more visible than a lighthouse, can you? And that's what we're called to be. Examples. We have an awesome responsibility to reflect the character of a holy God in his new kingdom. But there is more. Sometimes it's necessary to speak. Somebody might see that you have an exemplary life, you're always kind, considerate, thoughtful, helpful at all times, but they may not understand why this is so. So, says Peter, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. That is our commission. First of all, to live for Christ, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, to be Christ where we are. And secondly, to be ready to speak and to chat and to talk. There's a quote from St. Francis of Assisi, which says, "It's no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching." He was making the point that what you say, if it's not backed up by who you are and what you do, then nobody's going to listen. And that is very true. And another point occurs to me, that St. Francis lived in what is called a pre-literate society. So his example was even more important, because people couldn't read the scriptures for themselves. And our society, it seems to me, is heading down that line, that road, that direction. We're becoming less literate. So the way we live is becoming even more important. How are we going to summarise all this? Well, you do have some notes there. I've got lots of background there. This is a huge subject. We could spend several weeks on it, but you'd be bored to tears if I did. So, but do please take those notes seriously. Well, if you feel you want to know God in more depth. And there's some questions at the end, which I'll just point out to you. I can make it work. Am I aware of the awesome holiness of Almighty God? Or is this something that's passed me by? How has that knowledge affected me? Interesting question. Do I know the daily peace of forgiven sin and a new life with God? And finally, what is God commissioning me to be and to do? Questions for homework to think about. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our last song. Almighty God, we pause for a moment to think about your intrinsic holiness, your might, your awesome majesty. And we think about ourselves, how compromised we are, how ordinary in a sense in the society in which we live. Lord, we come to you and ask that you will show us your way, your will. Show us the Lord Jesus as we read your word, that we might know this forgiveness which comes only through him. And enable us to accept the commission that you are giving us to go out and to be your disciples, to be the kingdom, to be the hands and feet of Christ wherever we are, and to be ready to tell folk about our Lord Jesus when they ask, or when they seem ready to accept it. Lord, we thank you for your word, which challenges us and teaches us and gives us hope and confidence for the future. Lord, bless us, we pray, as we sing our last hymn and go out into this world to live for you. We ask these things for your glory alone. Amen.